Well, again, this morning we are going through the book of Romans, and we come now, we introduced it last week, but we come to a passage where you need to put on your seatbelts, okay? Because this is a passage that jolted me, changed my life forever about 35 years ago, and if the Lord gives you eyes to see and ears to hear, I promise you it can rock your world and it can change you just as much as it did me. I would not be standing here today if it were not for stumbling over the truths of Romans chapter 9. And these are awesome words. And I want us to pray that the Lord helps us hear them. I don't want us to walk in and walk out and just go, oh, well, another sermon, let's go have coffee, let's go out for lunch. I want us to hear them, and I want us to be changed by them. And so I'm going to ask us to stand. I'm going to read this passage. I want you to stand in respect for the Word of God, and you listen along as I read this text, and listen carefully. Again, be mindful. I want you to have your Bibles open. I want you to be saying, Lord, speak for your servant hears. So, Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And this is on page 945 of your blue pulpit Bible, or pew Bible, I should say. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. For it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonored use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with patience, much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not but beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And the grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word with a sense of awe and a sense of reverence. I pray, O God, that even though we do this every Sunday morning, that you would make us alert. And as we've already prayed, I pray that you would give us soft, tender hearts to hear what you say. Not to, in an allergic kind of reaction, just to reject it, but to allow your truth to go into our ears, into our heart, and into our very lives so that we are changed by it. And so that we become people who are in awe of you. Our worship is enhanced. Our love for you and our love for Christ is enhanced. Our love for lost people is enhanced. And that we offer our entire lives, as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable before you. And so help us now. May your spirit be upon me. I feel no ability to be able to share this, but help me, I pray, by your grace. And I pray even more that you would help each one of us to have your spirit, to hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. As I thought about this message, I thought about a movie. There's an old movie that was called, it was about 10 years ago, it was called Stranger Than Fiction. Anybody remember that movie? Raise your hands. There are two or three of you out there. Okay. Two or three of you that remember this this movie. Well, if you didn't see it, it was about a guy by the name of Harold Crick. And Harold Crick was an average IRS, that's a tax agent. He lived a kind of monotonous and boring life. He's living by himself, and he's very meticulous in his life. Everything is neat. He has the same routine every day. Very boring, very dull life. But one day it all changes when Harold begins to hear an author inside his head narrating his life. The narrator is incredibly accurate, and Harold recognizes the voice as an esteemed author he saw on TV whose name is Karen, and that he, that is Harold, is actually living as a character in a book that Karen has written. He's not sure what his relationship is with her. Did she create him out of nothing? Is he free to make his own decisions? Or does his life depend on her every whim? But everything changes in the story when he actually finds out that this author of his life is actually plotting his death. And it begins a mad scramble to find the author to convince her not to take his life. Now you ask, why do I share that story? Well, it could be that after reading this passage, you may feel that way. I mean, in the Lord of the Rings, you know, one of the questions that I think Sam asks, he says, is what kind of story have we fallen into? And in a sense, all of us should ask that story. Why? What kind of story have we fallen into? Were we made by someone? Do we have an eternal purpose? Has that purpose been disclosed? And if so, how should we find it? But if you only read Romans 9 by itself, again, It might feel a little bit like Harold Crick, because there are words in here that we respond to in a visceral kind of way. There are words here that create an immediate emotional reaction. I remember somebody told me years ago, and as a pastor, they said they had a hard time reading the Old Testament, because they said that in some ways it felt like entering a kind of haunted house. Now, I don't want you to feel that way, but there are certainly things in the Scripture that take us back. They are certainly countercultural. You will meet the God of the universe, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You will find out about His amazing purpose to restore a fallen world, His amazing purpose to bring people like you and myself back again. But many times, He will challenge some of our most cherished notions that we absorb almost intuitively, like we breathe the air that is around us. Now, there are words here that I want you to take note of. There are words like anger, wrath, election or predestination, hate, dishonor, destruction. And again, it can create questions. You can feel a little bit like Harold Crick in the movie. You ask yourself, well, you know, did this person make me? What is this person like? Are they good? Is he the author of the story? Is this author loving? Does he have good purposes for my life? Can I depend on him? Or is he capricious? Or is he like Karen in Stranger Than Fiction, who is actually plotting my own demise? Now, those are good questions. And I hope that all of you wrestle with them. I wrestled with them 35 years ago. I wrestled with them for about 2 or 3 years until finally I just said, okay, God, I give up. It was like a wrestling match. It was like Jacob and the angel. I just said, okay, God, I submit to you and to the revelation that you give of yourself and the sovereignty that you says is central to your identity. And so I want to say this, and that is that if you walk out of here and you don't agree with everything in this passage, that's okay. I'd be surprised if you would upon first hearing. I certainly did not receive this upon the first reading of this chapter. But let me also say this, that if it creates a kind of wrestling with God, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It would be a good thing if some of us began wrestling with God. We are sometimes far too passive, far too superficial in our Christianity. And if this passage prompts that, it'll be a good thing. Read the book of Job. The book of Job is all about one man wrestling with God. At the end of the day, as always, God wins. And the character in that story is changed forever. And he is made better and he is purified. And he becomes one of the emblems of God's amazing grace. Now, you'll notice that the chapter is called God in the Dock. Now, probably hardly any of us ever use that term. I mean, actually, it was Donna who came to me and said, what in the world does dock mean? And it's not a word that we use. I've read so much of C.S. Lewis that he just kind of seeps into me. And so C.S. Lewis wrote a book called God in the Dock, and he's British. And so what it simply means is it's the picture of a tribunal. It's a trial that's taking place, and there's a prosecuting attorney, and there is a defense attorney, and there is someone that's on trial. And so when Lewis uses the phrase, God in the dock, he is actually talking about modern man. And he's saying that modern man kind of has God in the dock. God is on trial. Man is like a prosecuting attorney. Let me read a quotation from this book that is so powerful. He said, ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is on trial or in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. That is man. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. What he goes on to say is he says ancient man tended to face reality and say, how should I adjust to it? Modern man, he says, to the contrary, faces reality and says, basically, how can I get God to adjust to my reality? Now, what is wrong with that? Well, obviously, what's wrong with it is not God that is in the dock. God is not on trial, but we are. And you would have to go back, if you hadn't been here, to the first chapters in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and you should go back and read those again, even if you were here, to understand that it's not God that's in the dock, but it's rather man. And so what Paul is trying to get his hearers to do then, because they have the same questions that you do, is he is trying to get them to adjust to the reality, as opposed to the people trying to get God to adjust to their reality. Now, let me just give you a little bit of the context of this chapter. Paul is dealing with an elephant in the room. I mean, you know, the term the elephant in the room is it's, you know, people don't want to talk about something, but everybody knows there's this huge thing that they need to address, and they just won't. And so the huge elephant in the room is this, and that is at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, he had said that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But he comes to chapter 9, and it's just obvious to everyone, to Paul most of all, that it looks like that promise has not held true. Because it's not the Jews who are flooding into the church at this point. It is the Gentiles who are flooding into the church. And it looks to the average person, and it certainly looks to Paul, that from a human vantage point, that God's word has failed. The Jews are not coming in. And so the question that he asks in chapter 9, verse 5, and this is one of the, again, the accusations of the prosecuting attorney, and that is, has God's word failed? And then, of course, underneath the objection is also the other question that we might have, and that is, after we went through Romans chapter 8, where it says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, we ask ourselves, well, you know, if the Jews could be separated, could that promise perhaps fail in our own lives? And so what's happening here is Paul is anticipating our objections. It's like humankind or those of us have come with our objections against God, and we're trying God in our mind. And so he anticipates these objections and he enumerates them and then he answers them. And so I want to give you three or four things this morning. First of all, the argument of the prosecuting attorney and then Paul's answer. Secondly, I want to take a little bit of time to talk about the doctrine of election and predestination. Thirdly, the implications of that doctrine. And then finally, we want to ask this question, who is really in the dock? Who is really on trial here? Is it God or is it humankind? First question, let me just go through the exposition of this passage. First objection that the prosecuting attorney brings against God. And again, we've already mentioned it, and that is, has God's word failed? And Paul's answer is no. God has always kept his promise. And then he goes on to say that everyone who is Israel is not Israel. That just because you were born ethnically into the tribe of Israel, that doesn't mean you are among the chosen. That the chosen are those who have adhered to God's covenant. And so within ethnic Israel, there is a remnant. And there has always been a remnant. And so there is ethnic Israel, and then there is spiritual Israel. Maybe a little analogy that can help us in the Old Testament, if you know the story of Elijah. Elijah has this great confrontation with Jezebel, and he wins. But then he flees into the wilderness, and he is so depressed that he just wants to die. And in his melancholy and his depression, he says, God, I'm the only one left. And God comes to him and says, no, Elijah, you're not the only one left. There are 6,999 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They're still my true followers. And so, as then, there was a remnant within Israel. Paul is saying there is a remnant today. God has kept his promise to that remnant. So that's the first question. The second question that comes up is this. Is God not unjust to exercise his sovereign choice? Why is it that he gives mercy to Moses? Why is it that he hardens the Pharaoh's heart? And so Paul goes on and he says, that with Moses, God gave mercy, but to Pharaoh, he rightfully gave his judgment. He isn't unjust to show mercy to the undeserving or to harden those who harden themselves. Both mercy and judgment are fully compatible with justice. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, there are five people in jail, and somebody comes and bails two of them out. Well, the three people who weren't bailed out, they can't object that it was unjust that they were not bailed out. They were not deserving of anything in the first place. And so that's the hinge of Paul's argument. Here is the third objection that is given. The objection is this: why then does God blame us? And the answer that Paul gives is, God has the right of a potter to shape the clay. We have no right to challenge him. Notice that in verses 20 and 21. It had been foretold in Scripture, both the inclusion of the Gentiles and the exclusion of the Jews. But again, he says there has always been a remnant. And then as you continue reading in chapter 10 and 11, he says someday there's going to be a great revival among the Jews. There's going to be a mass return of the Jews, and it's going to overwhelm all of us. And so the conclusion is this. The conclusion is, if any of us are saved, it is due to God's mercy, and if any are lost, it is the result of their rebellion. Now, one of the things that you will find if you read not only chapter 9, but you also read chapter 10, which is coming next week, is that there is always a perfect balance in the Scripture. And the balance of Scripture is this: whenever God, whenever the teaching of God's sovereignty is lifted up, almost always along with it, there is the lifting up of human responsibility. And so here in chapter 9, the stress and the accent falls upon God's sovereignty. But in chapter 10, it falls upon human responsibility. And basically it says, you know, if you're not sure among, if you're among the chosen, it just says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And so there's a perfect balance in it, but you will see that next week. Now let's go on to point number two. Point number two has to do with the question of election, or we would also say predestination. And again, keep your seatbelts on, because he immediately uses the illustration of Abraham, who had two sons, one by Sarah, who was Isaac, and another son by Hagar, who was Ishmael. And then he says this shocking thing: before they were born, before they had done anything good, before they had done anything that was good or bad, one was elected or chosen over the other. And it was the older who was told that they would actually serve the young. It was the younger. They were chosen in the womb. All right, what do we do with this? How are we to understand this phrase, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? Well, let me just read to you a commentary. These are some words from John Stott. He wrote a good commentary on Romans, and I think his explanation is helpful. So listen carefully. He says this: the option that seems best is this, in terms of interpretation, which is to understand the antithesis as a Hebrew idiom for preference. Jesus himself gives us this interpretive clue, since according to Luke, he told us that we cannot be his disciples unless we hate our family, whereas according to Matthew, we are forbidden rather to love them more than him. Although this makes the wording more acceptable, the reality behind it stands, namely that God put Jacob above Esau as an individual too, not just in the same sense that the Israelites were people, not the Edomites. I'm sorry, I didn't read that very well. And you may not have gotten all of that. And he says again, it does not depend on human exertion, but on God who shows mercy. Okay, I hear what you're saying. That doesn't help me a bit, Pastor. That doesn't help me a bit. That just leaves me more confused than ever. And maybe even after going through all of this, you say, you know, honestly, I feel like Harold Crick. I just don't know. What kind of God are you describing to me here? Is this God really for me, or is this God really against me? And then most of all, you say, how do I know? How do I know if I am one of these chosen ones? And doesn't that seem unfair? If I am among the chosen, why would he choose me and not someone else? The question that you have is the same one that the imaginary objector has, and that is there injustice with God? All right, how are we going to answer this? Okay, take a deep breath. Again, first of all, as I've already mentioned, you've got to go back to the beginning chapters of Romans. Who are the people who are in need of saving, which includes us? What are they like? And if you go back to chapters 1 to 3, and if you start in chapter 1, verse 18, this is a review test. How does Paul describe human beings? It's incredibly stark. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, because what is known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his nature have been perceived even since the creation of the world. He says they're without excuse. But even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That is a stark picture of human hearts. Leon Morris said, God hardens no one who does not harden himself. And so there's a certain sense that if we are lost, it is because that is what we chose. C.S. Lewis says it's not so much that God sends us to hell, but that there is something that is growing up in us that unless it is nipped in the bud, it will become hell in us. This is the doctrine that we call total depravity. Now, again, I can hear your objections. A couple of weeks ago, maybe it was a month ago, Kay and I were we had an appointment somewhere, and we went to Taipei Main Station. And you know there are about 10,000 entrances and exits in Taipei Main Station. And we looked a little confused, and there was this sweet little Taiwanese young lady who came up to us. And she said, do you need some help? And I said, do we look like we need help? And she said, yes. And then she said, but you're so cute. And then she pointed us in the right direction. And then at the end, she said, could I get a selfie of us? And so we all stood back and we got a selfie. You know, I said this in the membership class yesterday. You Taiwanese people are so nice. You are so nice that, if we didn't have kids and grandkids, you know, I'd probably never go back to the States again. I will always miss Taiwan. Taiwanese people are so nice. And so, you know, when a pastor like me gets up and reads from Romans chapter 9 and, you know, months ago reads from Romans 1 to 3 about how wicked we are, we just go kind of like the little boy who loved the great baseball player Shoeless Joe Jackson and found out that he'd actually been cheating, said, say it ain't so. How can it be that this could possibly be true? Because it seems to go against everything that we perceive. Oh, of course we see human sin. We see plenty of human sin. We see it in our own hearts. We have a time of confession every Sunday morning. We open up our newspapers. Constantly we see human sin. We have a whole record of human history that is just ravaged with human vengeance and murder and war and exploitation of human beings. And we go, how can it be that this is true? I mean, we think, well, it's those really bad people. You know, it's people like Mao Zedong, and it's people like Hitler, and it's people like Pol Pot. You know, those are the really bad guys and the mafia guys, but not me. I'm a nice person. I'm a nice Taiwanese person. How can this possibly be true? Well, I want to challenge you a little bit. The reality is that there are roots of sin in each of us that are utterly appalling. And even nice people, when they are placed in situations of stress or whatever, There are things that come out of their hearts. I mean, there was a book that was written a number of years ago. I mentioned in the membership class. It was called Shantung Compound. It was about a kind of an American philosopher who believed in the innate goodness of man. And then he found himself in a Japanese prison camp. And he thought, oh, well, you know, human goodness will rise to the surface. Everybody will get organized and we'll all just be fine. And he said it worked out quite at the beginning. But he said as time went on, people became so incredibly selfish. And there were even religious people. There were even nuns and priests and missionaries, some of whom who became incredibly vicious, and he was just completely blown away. And he began to realize the depravity of the human heart. He said there was one man, though, one man who was totally different. He was a guy by the name of Eric Liddell. How many of you have seen Chariots of Fire? Chariots of Fire, this one guy who ran in the Olympics, went off to become a missionary in China. He said he was the picture of nobility and Christian grace, and he served people. He could have escaped. He actually died from a brain tumor in that prison camp. But the author of Shantung Compound was completely blown away when he saw what seemingly were really nice people and what happened to them when they were put in situations of stress. If you don't understand this well, read about the massacres of Rwanda and how ordinary people actually found themselves engaged in it. It was shocking. You think about the Holocaust. The Holocaust of the Jews could not have happened without millions of people, ordinary people, sophisticated people who were listening to Beethoven and Bach, sophisticated people who participated in some ways, were complicit in it. Trust me. In your heart and in my heart, there are the depths, there are the roots, in some ways, of almost every known sin. C.S. Lewis said, you know, it's kind of like opening up your door or else going into the cellar late at night. And when you open the cellar door, you hear the rats scurrying around. And similarly, the rats hide in our heart. They hide in the darkness. I remember somebody quoted a famous preacher in our circles. His name was John Gerstner, and he was preaching at a conference on Reformed theology, and he was kind of a crusty old guy. Everybody had a John Gerstner story. And in one sermon, he stood up before the people that were in the sanctuary, and he said, "Man is a rat." And afterwards, somebody came up to him and said, "Dr. Gerstner, that is incredibly offensive. Why in the world would you stand up and say God is a rat? You need to apologize." So his next lecture, he got up and he said, "I must apologize for my last lecture. I must apologize to the rats." And it's true. It's true. We should have a sense of fear and trembling about our hearts. Don't overestimate yourself. You may be a nice, lovely Taiwanese person who smiles and everybody likes you, like the young lady who met us in Taipei, in the Taipei main station. But I assure you, there are roots of sin in you that if they are brought to the surface, they are utterly abominable. It is the doctrine of radical depravity, and it's the only doctrine that G.K. Chesterton said is empirically verifiable. And so, this is the truth that you have to start with when you come to the doctrine of election. And you should begin to wrestle with these truths. Job, he wrestles with them. And he takes 39 chapters to wrestle with God. And finally, at the end of all of his wrestling, you know, God shows up and he puts the prosperity gospel friends in their place and he puts Job in his place. And at the end, God doesn't give Job any answers to all of his questions. He gives Job all kinds of other questions. He says, "Job, where were you when I put the stars in the heavens? Where were you when I put the great whales and so forth in the deep?" Question after question after question, until finally Job just puts his hand over his mouth and he says, "I repent in dust and ashes." But then he says something else. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and someday I will stand with him." He wrestles with God. Jacob wrestled with God. I want to ask you, have you ever wrestled with God? If these chapters bring you to a place of wrestling with God, they will have accomplished their purpose. Now, let me just share a few more of the implications and the applications of this. We're actually talking here about an argument that has gone on in the church for centuries. And it's actually, and I don't want to go into a great deal of detail on it. I don't have time. I wouldn't be able. But it is actually the disagreement that exists in the church between what we call Arminianism and Calvinism. And let me just say at the very outset here, I used to be an Arminian. I used to believe that, I mean, basically Arminianism is man chooses God. Calvinism is God chooses man, if you want to have just a shorthand word of understanding the two. I used to be an Arminian and believe that it was man that chose God. And then through reading these texts, like, my whole world was turned upside down, and I began to believe that God chose man, and I had to move my family away, and I wouldn't have been here today if I hadn't gone through that experience. But let me just say this, that many of my Arminian friends are much more evangelistic than I am, and many of my Calvinist friends. And I would always say I would rather hang out with a warm Arminian than a cold Calvinist. Always, always, always. But having said that, 35 years ago, I read Romans chapter 9. I didn't just read Romans 9. I read the whole Bible. I had a friend who challenged me on my theological position. I read through the whole Bible, and I read Charles Spurgeon, and I read J.I. Packer, and I read R.C. Sproul. At the end of the day, I had to give up and say, God, you are sovereign, and I am not. This doctrine is everywhere in the Scripture. In the Old Testament, God didn't choose everybody. He chose the Jews. But the person who convinced me more than anybody else that this was true was Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 6, Jesus in John chapter 10, Jesus in John chapter 17, Jesus in John 18 to 21, where he orchestrates his entire crucifixion and resurrection. It's like he's the conductor. It's like he's the orchestra. Everything is just planned out from eternity past. And as he goes through John 18 to 21, it says, well, this happened to fulfill this prophecy. This happened to fulfill this prophecy. This happened. And at the very end, Jesus, knowing that everything was fulfilled, he says, I thirst. And after the vinegar is put to his lips, he says, he cried out with a loud voice, it is finished. And he gave his spirit back to God. He is totally in charge. He is totally sovereign over everything that's happening in his death and in his resurrection. It is an awesome thing. And he was the one who said in John chapter 6, all that the Father has given to me, they will come to me. And all that the Father has given, I have lost none of them. He says the same thing in John 10. He says the same thing in John chapter 17. And you come to Romans 8, where it talks about how we were foreloved and how we were predestined and how we were called and how we were justified and how it's so sure that we are actually glorified as if in the past tense. And you go to Ephesians 1 and you just look up, you just take a concordance and look up every reference to choose and chosen, elect, election, predestined. You will find it everywhere in the Bible. And if you are honest with it, you will say, this is the truth of God's Word, and I need to submit myself to it, even though I may not like it. And the moment you do, it will be one of the most liberating experiences in all your life. John Piper said this on Romans chapter 9. He said, this was the chapter that destroyed my Arminianism. It was the end of my love affair with human autonomy. My will couldn't stand against Scripture, and especially Romans chapter 9. It'll be a good day when that happens in your life. I encourage you to read these Scriptures. I encourage you to wrestle with them until, like Job, you say, you are God, and I am not. I conform to your reality, not getting you to conform to my reality. And again, I recognize that there is a kind of ambiguity in this. You know, it's kind of like Steve Brown said. He said, when you become a Christian, it's like over the door, it says, whosoever will may come. And then you go through the door and you look back at the door and there's another sign on the other side that says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. That's the balance of Scripture. But what I want to again share with you is this, and that is, this is a big God. This is a big God. And if you have a big God, you have small problems. If you have a small God, you have big problems. That's basically the whole teaching of the book of Psalms. Mike Bird, a professor in a seminary in Australia, said, if you want a big ministry, live for a big God. Eventually, at the end of Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul comes to one word. Look at the end of chapter 11. He says there in verse 33, this is where you end up. You end up on your knees. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever and ever. It brings you to a place of doxology and a place of worship. It brings you to a place of security in Christ. It brings you to a place where rather than wanting to share Christ less, you actually want to share Him more. And so in closing, who is really in the dock? Who is really on trial? Is it God or is it us? And the answer is it is obviously us. And if you don't know that you are chosen, it's easy. It's easy. The answer to that is easy. Romans chapter 10, he says, what do? Just call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Don't sit there and be perplexed about, am I elected? Am I not elected? Was I predestined? Was I not predestined? No, just call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And the other thing is know who your advocate is. If it's man that is in the dock, you know, if the charges against you are really strong, and Romans 1-3 makes it clear that they really are, if the charges against you are really strong, what do your friends say when you have to go to trial? Hopefully you don't, but if you do, what do they say? Get a good lawyer. Get a good lawyer. And the Bible says that you have a good lawyer. 1 John chapter 2 or 3, I can't read and look up the text. It says this, I write these things to you, little children, that you don't sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ the righteous. The word for advocate you could almost translate as lawyer. I write these things to you that you don't sin. But if you do sin, remember that you've got an advocate. You've got a lawyer, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hire Him as your lawyer. He died for your sin. He rose from the dead. That sin would not have to have dominion or power over you. But I want you to know that it isn't just Jesus. I mean, that picture can almost make it appear that, oh, Jesus is the good guy. He's on our side, but God the Father is against us. That's not the case. The salvation that has come to us, that was planned from eternity, when your name was written in the book of life from eternity, it was the work of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The God the Father loves you just as much as God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And you need to know that it's not the story of Harold Crick. It is not a kind of monotonous IRS guy who suddenly finds out that there's this person by the name of Karen who has made his life and is plotting against him. Do you know what the story is much more like? Sorry for my literary allusions, but one of them is Dorothy Sayers was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis's. And Tim Keller gave me this illustration. I heard it years and years ago. But she wrote stories, detective stories. And one of the stories is about a creator that she made by the name of Peter Wimsey. And there's a character that appears in the story. Her name is Harriet Vane. And Harriet Vane falls in love with Peter Wimsey. And people who are literary critics of that book say, this woman in this story is just like Dorothy Sayers. They say, I think she wrote herself into the story. She created Peter Wimsey, and she fell in love with Peter Wimsey. And in this romance, she put herself into the story. Ultimately, that is the story of the Bible. God wrote it from eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for reasons we don't understand, they wanted human beings in this family. And they knew we were going to fall away. And the plan was to send Jesus to make it all right. And Jesus was sent by God the Father because God the Father loved you. And I just pray that you would be able to receive that message. In the book of Acts, it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But then it says in chapter 10, again, of Romans, if you just call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Would you call on Him? If you're not a Christian, call on Him in this pew, in your pew, right this very second. And if you are a Christian, be awed, be amazed. I went through the membership class yesterday, and we went through some of this, and I said, give me a one-word response to this teaching. And four or five people said, wow. Wow. That's what I want you to have, is a holy wow. Let's pray together. And I'm going to have to take some moments of silence. I don't want to just pray quickly. I want you to think on this. I'm going to ask Pranada just to play the chords to the song we're going to sing in a moment. And I want you to think deeply about the application of this chapter to your life. Father, I pray for us that we would not be shaped by our own little opinions. I pray that we would not be shaped by the culture around us. I pray you would shape us by your word and by your spirit and by your blood. Oh God, we are so worldly, so worldly. We don't love you enough. We hardly serve you. We're not in awe of you. We haven't put our hands over our mouth and just been silent before you and recognized that you were God. Lord, save us from our superficiality. Reveal to us the depths of our sin. But most of all, after you have begun to probe the depths of our sin, help us to know that there is a Redeemer. Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Help us to come to you right now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us please stand.